Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 15th chapter of St. Matthew, the Gospel text which has already been read. You know, it's not like you can put your finger on a particular date and say, yes, this is the time when dog food was invented. Now, you can do that with a lot of inventions. We talked a couple weeks ago about how John Deere invented the polished steel plow in 1836, the same year that Samuel Colt invented the revolver. And on December 17, 1903, at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, a manned aircraft built by Wilbur and Orville Wright flew 120 feet in 12 seconds, the first airplane. For dog food, not so much. The internet says that in the 18th and 19th centuries, humans began to consciously feed to their dogs food that was different from their food or food that the dog just caught. And then after World War I, Kennel Ration, owned by Quaker Oats, started making and marketing food specifically for dogs. And who doesn't remember that my dog's better because he eats Kennel Ration? And dog food sort of took off from there. And now, dog food takes up a large part of the aisle space in the stores. Matthew tells us that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And backtracking, we see that the there from which Jesus departed was a town called Gennesaret, located on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is sometimes called the Sea of Gennesaret. He was leaving Gennesaret, and there was a reason for his leaving there. That verb indicates movement, but more than that, it means movement with a purpose. And it's a verb that occurs other times in the New Testament. It's the verb used to describe the flight to Egypt, the flight for the purpose of avoiding the sword of Herod, which was directed at the Holy Family. It's the verb used to describe Jesus seeking out a quiet place right after he heard about the death of John the Baptizer. And his purpose in leaving here is to put some distance between himself and the religious leaders with whom he has just had another confrontation, who have already decided what his fate should be. He's not afraid. But he is aware that for him and for all of us, there is a time and a place to die. And that time has not yet come, he says many times. And if he had wanted to put some distance between himself and those people, he could not have chosen a better place than he did. No self-respecting Pharisee or Sadducee or scribe or rabbi or other religious leader of any kind would be caught dead in that mongrel religious pigsty that was the region around Tyre and Sidon. Back in the 80s, we spent 10 days in Seattle, Washington. One of the first things we noted in Seattle was diversity of skin color and culture. Seattle has a very heterogeneous population. We have a very, very homogeneous population here. We're mostly white and mostly Christians, or at least we consider ourselves to be Christians. And neither is better or worse, they just are. You get that in port cities like Seattle, San Francisco, New York. Paul runs into it in Corinth. It happens in port cities like Tyre and Sidon, located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's here that a woman comes to him. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. Mark, who talks about her, says that she was Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. Well, which is it? Well, all of the above. Like when I tell you that I'm a German, Swedish, Belgian, hillbilly American, nobody ever says to me, well, which is it? This Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite woman was a lot like many of us. She was mixed ethnically, and more importantly, she was a Christian. The first indication that the Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite woman was a Christian is what she says to Jesus. The same thing that we said to Jesus 20 minutes ago, have mercy on me. And then she calls him Lord, which in this context means God. And then she calls him Son of David. She seems to think that he is the Messiah, and she seems fairly confident that he can fix the thing that is broken, and the thing that was broken was her daughter. Her daughter was possessed by a demon. Now that verb for calling out, have mercy, is a verb reserved for people in only the most dire of straits who have no other option, no other choice. If he can't help her, she's got big problems. The verb is also in the imperfect tense, which means that she asked him, have mercy, continually over and over again. And every translation I'm looking at has the response to that request, the response of Jesus as he did not answer her a word or some such thing. And add to that, his later apparent refusal to allow her a crumb from the table, and we have just identified the very large elephant in the middle of the room, the idea, and it's a recent idea, that Jesus is at best just a little bit rude here, and at worst, well, he's kind of a jerk. In fact, one guy on the internet looks at this incident and concludes that Jesus is a racist against non-Jews. Well, he's not. Jesus is not a racist. He's not a jerk. Nor is there the least bit of rude in this meeting and conversation with this woman. The translations say he did not answer her word, meaning that he ignored her. But the text said he did not answer her word, meaning that she made a verbal request. We heard it. And Jesus did not respond to the word of the woman. He did not respond to what the woman had said, at least immediately. And I do that all the time, and probably so do you. We all do that all the time. And sometimes when I ask my brother Dave, the pastor, a question, he just looks at me. And it seems like he's looking at me for hours. But I know he's not looking at me for hours. It's a lot shorter time than that. He's thinking about it. He's thinking about it. And by the time he speaks, he usually has something pretty good to say. Now, do you always reply immediately to requests from your wife? Or your children, or your parents, or your husband, for you to do something? What about requests made to you by people you just met? How do you respond to requests from people you just met who have asked you to cast a demon out of their daughter? To be sure, we will often respond pretty quickly to requests, especially from people we know. But on the occasion when you do not respond to them immediately, why is that? Why don't you? Well, maybe you just want to think about it for a nanosecond, or for a day, or for a week. Or maybe there's a lot going on, and you just have to take a moment to clear your head. Maybe you have just been caught off guard by a request from a stranger who wants you to cast a demon out of her daughter. Maybe there's something going on here that we don't know anything about. God has not here or anywhere else, as far as that goes, bound himself to respond to us immediately when we talk to him, or when we make a request of him, or when we petition him. In fact, one of the fundamental axiomatic things about prayer is that God answers, and that answer is yes, no, maybe so, which some people say, wait a while. By his silence, Jesus is answering the woman with, wait a while. And if you peek ahead, you'll see that he does anything but ignore the woman's request. The disciples, though, don't have that same compunction about pausing. In fact, they are not silent. They seem to have a lot to say. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And we would add, it's when he opens his mouth that we see how ignorant he is. Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Jesus may be silent, but they have plenty to say, and they have some very strong opinions about what to do about this woman. They request or command or beg Jesus to send her away. Send her away. But at least they have thoroughly thought out and well developed a rationale for sending the woman away. She's bugging us. She's kind of bugging us. Send her away because she is crying out from behind us. That's a locative preposition. It means that the woman is behind them. So if she's behind them, which way are they facing? You may remember that one thing that teenagers did in the 90s, and I had a couple teenagers in the 90s. Talk to the hand, because the face don't care. And here the disciples are telling the woman to talk to the back, and they may well have been walking away from the situation even as they spoke. And now Jesus speaks, and when he speaks, he directs this rhetorical question to them. Was I not sent especially to the lost sheep of Israel? And I'm putting a question mark in there. Question mark for that rhetorical question. Now, exactly whom are these lost sheep of Israel? Well, these lost sheep of Israel are the 10 tribes, the ones that are not Judah, who lost their ethnic identity when the Assyrians forced them to live among other ethnic groups and imported other ethnic groups into Palestine to live with them. That was 700 years ago, and it worked. People are neighbors, marry one another, as people tend to do. And after 700 years, given the way that people come and go and live in this place and that place, the term lost sheep of the house of Israel would have meant something like pretty much everybody. Pretty much everybody. In rhetorically asking the disciples, was I not sent especially to the lost sheep of Israel? Question mark. Jesus is rhetorically telling them that he was sent to pretty much everybody, and especially to this mongrel, Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite woman. Now, about question marks, just so you don't think I'm willy-nilly throwing question marks into the Bible, the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek language. It was the universal language of the day. We would call it a bridge language. So if a couple people from different places in the world spoke different languages, probably they both spoke Koine Greek, sort of like today. American is the universal, the bridge language of our day. And Europeans and Americans, and pretty much anywhere people are educated, those people learn American. And we learned in Italy that the Italians all know American, they just act like they don't. In that day, Koine Greek was the language that people would use to talk to one another, the common universal bridge language. So the New Testament was written in that language, and the church has always had copies of those manuscripts, some of them from as early as the second century. And then in the 1800s, Christians began to go over to the Middle East and dig stuff up. And among the stuff they dug up and otherwise found were a lot of New Testament manuscripts. And those manuscripts are today located in museums in London, Ann Arbor, Berlin, Boston, and other places. And a lot of them are at the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. Went to the Chester Beatty when we were there a few years ago, near Dublin Castle. I wanted to see P-41, P-46, a particular manuscript. I just kind of sat there for a while and took it in, then moved on. And if you look at these manuscripts from those early days, you will note that they're all written in capital letters. And you will see that there are no spaces. And you will see that there is no punctuation. It's not that hard to read, because if you think of like Trinity Lutheran Church in all caps, no spaces, you can probably figure out what that says. Those things and verse numbers were added later. So here, Jesus can either be saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And a lot of people read that to mean that Jesus is telling them that this woman is not an Israelite, and so he won't help her. But he does. And that really doesn't flow. And it makes more sense to add the question mark and have Jesus rhetorically asking, was I not sent especially to the lost sheep of Israel? In fact, that sentence begins with, oof. It's a Greek word that used to expect, to ask a question expecting a yes, affirmative answer. We do that in English mostly by our tone, like, you're coming with, aren't you? Expects a yes answer. And you're wearing that? Question expects kind of a no answer. Yes, Jesus is saying. He is sent exactly to this kind of person, the one whom you want to send away because she's bugging us with her continual request that Jesus cast that demon out of her daughter. Far from not wanting to help this woman because she's not a Jew, this is the guy who had five chapters earlier sent these very men out with specific instructions to go not to the Gentiles nor to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, which is actually a much more broad category than just the Jews or just the Gentiles or just the Samaritans, and it means pretty much everybody. And this is the guy who was loved by his hometown folks in Nazareth until he told them that the kingdom of God included more than just them, and then they wanted to throw him off a cliff. He's also the guy who told the Bible scholars of his day that the true sons of Abraham are those who believe in him, and he went to great pains to make it clear that what Isaiah just taught in the Old Testament that we read is true. What Paul's hammering on in Romans is true. The kingdom of God is open to all people, regardless of your ethnic makeup. And the woman shows that among those other things, she is also wise. She shows herself wise, firstly, because she ignores the prattling disciples who command Jesus to send her away, and secondly, because she takes the posture of worship, kneeling before him and saying, "Lord, help me." And he responds to her rhetorically by asking, "Is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?" Again, a rhetorical question, the answer to which is obvious, begins with "ook," expects a yes answer, and we note that the woman does in fact respond by saying yes, she agrees with him. And it's important to note here that this incident takes place BFD, before dog food. Dog food, as we know it, has not yet been invented at that time, nor have such things as security systems and reliable locks for doors and windows. The Nat Geo channel in the program "And Man Created Dog" has taught us that the relationship between us and dogs began as a symbiotic relationship and has continued in that vein to this day. In the earliest days, dog found man's garbage to be pretty good eats, and so dog hung around man. And man found dog's bark to be an early warning to the approach of intruders and possible enemies. Jack London, in the short story "To Build a Fire," brought into sharp focus how dog sees man as a provider of food. And anybody who lives in the country, in a place where law enforcement response times are long, and even some city dwellers know about dog as alarm. At the time of Jesus, nighttime was rightly seen as a dangerous time for people, and the dog was the best home alarm system available at the time. And how do you keep the dog / alarm around? Food. In response to the woman's request for help, Jesus answers her, "Isn't it good to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs?" And that word there, the adjective "good," has nothing to do with fairness, but with the intrinsic goodness of a thing or an act. And Jesus is here stating that it is a good thing to feed the dog from the family table. And in the next verse, the woman will agree with his statement. I think there's something more going on here. I think there's probably a saying of the day that's lost to me about dogs and food. An idiom we call that. That means it's a saying understood by a group of people, not understood by other people. It's like when the guy from Germany said the other night, talked about being healthy as a fish. That must be a German idiom. We would say healthy as an ox. So I think there's more going on here than just what we're seeing. And I don't know what that is because I'm not there at that time in that place. Neither of these, the woman or Jesus, desire the children to go hungry, no more than you want the children to go hungry. But both of them understand that a few, we would call them table scraps, is a small price to pay to keep your security system in place. This was by the way, in the time before it's street lights and flashlights. Yeah, it's a good thing to feed the dog with table scraps, because if you don't feed the dog, then it will go out and find its own food and perhaps become one of those dogs and probably not come back to function as your security system. The feeding of the dog from the family table is the way that you make sure the security system stays put and sounds the alarm, or maybe even takes action to protect its food source, the house with family inside. And then she tells him that all she wants, she doesn't want the food from the table, doesn't want the children's food, doesn't want the table scraps. She's just asking for a few crumbs. What falls on the floor? Just a few crumbs. Now, Jesus, could you maybe go ahead and maybe cast that demon out of my daughter, please? That's all I'm asking. No big deal. And Jesus commends the woman for her great faith. And many in the New Testament are rebuked for little faith, and few are those commended by Jesus for great faith. And this woman is one of them. And Jesus heals her daughter, and he does it both instantly and remotely. We didn't invent that working remotely. Jesus casts out the demon both instantly and remotely. And at the very beginning of the service, we hear in our ears those words that were added to the water for most of us long ago, the words that made that water into baptism, something that gives to us eternal life and salvation, that washes away all of our sins, that puts on the righteousness of Christ, that gives to us and makes us that new creation. We hear those words and we recall our baptisms, like it says in the hymnal we should, our baptism, where God acted both instantly and remotely to do what he does in baptism. And through the words of absolution, those words spoken into our ear this morning, those words of forgiveness that we comprehend with our minds, that yes, we are sinners, yes, God forgives our sins given to us by him. In those words, God continues to act both instantly and remotely. And he's about to add that word to those crumbs that fall from the table, those very simple elements, bread and wine, and to make them also to be his body and blood as well, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. And when these words are spoken, God acts, and he acts instantly. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We continue with the offertory.